Jennifer and Christopher. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We're going to continue our study through the book of Acts, and we'll read some scripture, and then I'll pray and dismiss the children. As you're turning there, the song that we just sang, We Will Glorify the Lord, that is a great prayer. And what we're talking about today, the passage will help us to reflect on this question of for whose glory are you living? For whose glory are you living? And just as Allie pointed out with that message that we heard this week at camp, it's this question of, well, if the line's drawn in the sand, where are we at with it? If the Lord is on this side and this represents our own way, are we trying to straddle both ends of it? We're trying to have our own way, or are we trying to live for His glory? And so Acts chapter 12, we'll see a great passage of scripture. A story, an incredible story that will not only help us to see where we should be and how and whose glory we should be living for, but also, my prayer would be that it would that God would bring such hope from this passage. And for me, that's exactly what takes place. It starts out so bleak and so dark, and it looks like things are not going well at all. By the end of the chapter, it's in a place that we could have never imagined as far as the beauty and life that's there. And this becomes a regular theme for us on Wednesday nights. We've seen this with several psalms. We saw it today as we studied scripture in Sunday school. And now we see it again in Acts chapter 12, that we have a God who's constantly transforming situations that look hopeless, and He's doing it in such a way so that He will be glorified and He brings good to His people. So Acts chapter 12, an incredible chapter. For time's sake, I'm just going to read a few verses, verses 1 through 5, then we'll skip to 21 through 24, and then I'll pray and dismiss the children. So verses 1 through 5, here's what's taking place. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I want you to skip ahead to verse 21 and 21 through 24. I'll read it and then pray. Verse 21 says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Verse 24 says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's our prayer today that you give us understanding into your word. God, help us to apply the comforts of this of these truths. Help us to apply to our lives, God, a purpose of living for your glory, a purpose of dying for your glory, a purpose of structuring all of our lives with this aim that you would be magnified in our lives. God, this is our prayer. We pray to this end that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, first grade and under, you can be dismissed for children's church. And the rest of us are going to look at this passage of scripture, Acts chapter 12, for whose glory are you living? Only 2 points today. First point is, those who seek God's glory. And then the second is those who seek self-glory. Pictured, the first point will be pictured by the church. Those who seek God's glory, those who are in Christ, they want to live with this purpose of aiming all of their lives for the magnification of Christ. And that's what glory means. Sometimes glory becomes one of those words that we don't know what it means. It essentially means to show what's important, what's valuable. The Hebrew word means weight. So it gives proper weight to proper things. And so when glory appeared on the mountain in Exodus 19, when glory showed up on that mountain, the whole mountain shook. In Acts chapter 2, when glory appeared to the church, the whole church shook. And so when God's glory comes into our lives, he shakes things up. Things will not remain as they have been, but they change. It changed in a dramatic way. And so it shows what's important. It's beauty, it's majesty, it's proper weight to proper things. And we see this in Acts chapter 12, the church living for God's glory contrasted to this king named Herod, who lives for his own glory. And we'll look at these two applications. I do want to kind of lay the foundation before we get into the narrative. The foundation here being that God has created us with a purpose, every single one of us. And we don't get to write our own mission statements. I know it's a very popular thing today to write your own mission statement. But the reality is that God has already created us with a mission statement, and the mission statement for all of his creation, I mean all of it, every bit of it, is that we would live to his glory. That's the mission statement. So the purpose, the grand aim of our lives, as recorded in Scripture, now you can say, well, I don't agree with it, but as recorded in Scripture, the grand aim of our lives is that God has created us to glorify him. A catechism question that starts out, the very first catechism question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I want to lay this foundation before we get into this narrative. The foundation here, and I put it in your notes, I want you to see this in point A, Isaiah 43:7. God says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In other words, God says very clearly, he says, I created all people for my glory. Colossians 1:16 says it this way, for by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, ultimately for him. And then he says in Isaiah 48, verse 11, that my glory I will not give to another. And here we're going to see how Herod was seeking glory, and God has clearly said, I will not give my glory to another. He's not sharing glory. He's a jealous God. That's why he wants both feet with him. He's not going to share glory. And this last quote there in your introduction by John Piper, it says, the healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attractive place at the center. I want to lay this foundation before we get started, that the ultimate aim and purpose of our lives is to bring glory and honor to God. Now, what's difficult for us is that we say, well, will that bring me joy? Will that bring me happiness? Will that bring me healing? Will that bring peace into my life? And ultimately, the answer is that that's the only way. That's the only way to find real joy, real peace, real happiness. It's not by seeking our own way, but seeking to honor and glorify him. That's what's so surprising about this to the natural man. So surprising that we're created to live for the glory of God, but that's also simultaneously the path to real joy. We think that we can find joy when we go on our own way, when we get to design it, when we get to write it out and say, well, I'm going to live with this purpose and I'm going to write it out. But God says, no, the right way to really bring joy and happiness into your life and glory to him is by living for him. You're probably familiar with the story of Narcissus. And Narcissus is a word that narcissism, you could say, is a characteristic of our society. It's very popular now to see people taking selfies and be kind of consumed with self, and just everything kind of focuses. I mean, the mirror becomes just the pinnacle symbol of our society a lot of times, and it's really sad. Narcissism glories in self. My way, my things, my stuff, my attention. Well, the story of Narcissus, of course, it's an old made-up story, but the story is about a guy named Narcissus who was so consumed with his own beauty that his enemy, Nemesis, led him to a pond, a reflective pond, so that Narcissus, when he got to the pond, this is the way he stopped him. The way to stop his enemy was to find a reflective pond so that Narcissus looks down at it and he can't move because the glory of reflection of himself And Narcissus stays at that pond and dies because he's so consumed with self. Now this, again, this is the sharp contrast of what the real intention for why we are here versus the way that we want to live. So I want you to see this as far as within this text, what's taking place. As I said, the church is made up of people who have been redeemed by Jesus, and they should be living for God's glory. And the key question is, what's on the throne of your life? Is it popularity? Is it success? Is it money? Is it people? Is it attention? How are you seeking? Whose attention are you seeking? So I want you to see this in Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And this will be a big question that we'll address, but it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, just real quick, Herod is, this is Herod Agrippa the first. Herod Agrippa has a crazy, you're familiar with his family. He crazy runs in his family. If you say crazy runs in my family, then crazy totally ran in Herod's family. Herod Agrippa, this Herod, his granddaddy, his crazy granddaddy was the one that was called Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who murdered babies. He murdered a ton of babies in Bethlehem, killed them all. Why? Because he was a glory hog. He wanted to be king. And when he heard that there was a potential king, he says, well, we're going to wipe out all these potential kings. We're going to kill every single baby. And what kind of monster? He calls himself Herod the Great, but this is monstrous that he would go and kill newborn male children. He wipes them out in Bethlehem. And so he also killed three of his sons. He killed one of his wives, and he killed his mother-in-law. He also locked up people, the leaders of the Jewish community. He locked up the big heads of the Jewish community so that when he died, he said, when I die, I want you to execute every single one of those people so that everybody's mourning when I die. He knew people wouldn't grieve over him, but they grieve over these leaders. He was absolutely monstrous. Well, this is Herod's granddaddy. Herod's uncle, his crazy uncle, was the one that beheaded John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. He's also the one that was at the trial of Jesus. And so Herod runs in this, I mean, his family is just completely nuts. He was actually in prison at one point because of debt, but his absolutely insane friend Caligula got him out of prison and put him in a place of leadership. So Herod Agrippa now is in leadership, and this is what he does. He lays violent hands on some who belong to the church. Now watch what takes place. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's so matter of fact, it's so quick. Just one verse, he killed James with the sword. James is one of the 12 disciples. More than that, he's one of the inner circle. I mean, this is the guy who spent some, this is one of the best friends of Jesus. It was Jesus, John, and James, and Peter. He's part of the inner circle. He's the one that got to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Just three people got to see that. He's one of them. He was the one that was there at the transfiguration when Jesus let his glory shine forth. He was in Gethsemane, albeit he was asleep, but he was in Gethsemane with Jesus when Jesus was praying. His dad was a fisherman, ran a fishing business, and James grew up with his daddy fishing, and his brother John, sons of Zebedee. His dad's name was Zebedee. His mom's name was Salome. And this family, and his brother, he and John, he's the older brother. John's the younger brother. James is the older brother. He and his brother follow Jesus, and they become very close friends with him. At one point, Salome, the mother, comes up to Jesus and says, can they sit at your right hand and left hand in your glory? And Jesus reminds her that she doesn't know what she's asking. And they ask if they can drink the cup. And the cup that he references there is a cup of suffering. And now we see the place where James will drink this cup of suffering. He's the first disciple killed. He's the first one martyred. And it's so matter of fact, it's so fast, simply says, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, the question that I ask in your notes there is, why does James get a sword while Peter gets a miraculous delivery? What we'll find out is that Peter's locked up in prison, but we're going to see a great rescue. I mean, an incredible rescue. Past 16 soldiers, shackles are falling off, iron gates are opening, angels are appearing. It's incredible, miraculous delivery. James doesn't even get a hesitation with the sword. It drops on his neck, and that's it. Now, why? And this is a big question that all of us have asked. What's the difference? Were people praying harder for Peter than they were James? Is Peter better than James? Was he more godly? Did he make some right decisions? Did he get? I mean, why? Why such a difference? Peter and James are both in the inner circle. James gets the sword, and Peter gets miraculously delivered in the same 24 hours. Well, I asked this question, and I put there in your notes that that God is using both stories to bring glory to him. And that may seem very strange to us. We say, how could God be glorified in the death of one of his children? And why not be glorified by delivering everybody? But understand that God's purposes for us are much different than our purposes for our own lives. And I would remind you that Jesus himself prayed in John chapter 17. I want to read it to you. He says, Father, this is Jesus' prayer right before he goes to the cross. Father, I desire, this is what he wants, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Where's Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' prayer over us is, Father, I desire them to be with me to see my glory. That's what he wants. Do you understand what that means? Is at some point in your life, you'll probably pray a prayer that is in conflict with Jesus' prayer over your life. There may come a day where I'm praying for Wes, God, bring healing. And I'm bringing this prayer sincerely to the Father. Father, bring healing to my body. But it may be that Jesus is right at the same throne and he says, Father, I desire that Wes sees my glory. I desire that he be with me. Listen, he's always known what's best for me. He's always known what's best for me, and I can trust him with that. And so there's going to come a time in my life where, unless he comes back, that I will face death. And constantly looking for deliverance is not what God has called us to do. It's called a miracle because it is a miracle. God absolutely can, but listen, a lot of times he wants us to be with him so we can see his glory. This is not the sum of our lives, whatever, how many years you get here, how many decades you get here. He's created us for eternity. And so for James is murdered, and he's infinitely more joyful in the presence of God than Peter is when he's delivered from prison by an angel. Infinitely more joyful in the presence of God, because God's nearness is our good. So with full, Paul writes this, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. Listen to the way he says this, in my body, whether by life or by death. So God's going to be glorified in my body. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He goes on, he says, better to depart and be with the Lord. John Bloom writes this, he says, God allowed the sword to fall on James just as intentionally as he opened Peter's prison door. Jesus often has different priorities than we do. Absolutely correct. He does. Well, this is what happens. James is killed. Peter is set free. All these guards are guarding his where he's being held. It says four squads of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers. Verse 5 says this. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, that probably doesn't mean that earnest prayer wasn't made for James. What it probably means is that, yes, they were praying for James. James was killed. But they didn't stop praying. They didn't stop praying. How many of us get discouraged when we pray for something and it doesn't happen? We say, well, I'm not going to pray anymore. God doesn't do anything. Most likely what took place is that the church is praying for both James and Peter. James gets killed. They don't stop praying. They earnestly pray to God. Some have said, I think it was Thomas Watson, he said it was prayer that fetched the angel. And yes, God heard these prayers and God delivered. And he heard the prayers earlier and he said no, because he had a different path for James to glorify him. Some will glorify God by death. Some will glorify God by deliverance. Well, here's what takes place. It's a great story. I want to read it to you. And I won't make too many comments, but I want you to see how he's glorifying God through this deliverance. Verse 6 says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, that's Peter. By the way, he's such a people pleaser, Herod. Herod is, He's doing whatever the people vote for. So whatever it is that they want, he's doing. So he has James killed. He sees that the people like it. So he says, all right, well, I got more where that came from. So then he's going to bring Peter out. Whatever will bring him attention. Right? You see this contrast of whose glory we're living for. Whatever will bring him attention and applause from the people, he's going to do. And if it means killing another disciple, he'll gladly do it. So when Herod was about to bring him out, that's Peter, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. I love this scene. It cracks me up a little bit to think that Peter was so asleep. I mean, is that strange to you? He's about to die. He's sleeping like a baby. 16 soldiers guarding him. It makes it sound like the angel had to work kind of hard to wake him up. Like a light shone in the prison. He's still snoring. He's going to die. He's chained up to people. This is a guy who was fearful on a boat one time, and he was scared to death that he was going to lose his life, and he couldn't get any rest, and he sees Jesus sleeping like a baby on the same boat. Now, here's Peter sleeping like a baby in the biggest storm of his life. I mean, it's about to go down for him, and he's sleeping. The angel has to kind of kick him to wake him up. So get up. And then he has to tell him what to do. By the way, Peter's so groggy during this whole thing. Some of you are like that. You're like, man, I'm just like Peter. Some of you have teenagers like that. One day this week, I knocked on the doors to the middle school boys on our trip. I was trying to wake them up. Knocked on the door so hard, so loud, that I thought for sure, there's no way, nobody's in there. Because, I mean, I was beating the door down. And then I left, only to find out that they slept through that. And I was like, oh my goodness, they were in there, and they slept through it. Well, Peter's so asleep at this point. Angel says, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. He has to tell Peter to do everything. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought it was he was seeing a vision. So he thinks he's dreaming this whole thing. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So this is a crazy scene. Peter finds himself just kind of awake out on the street, out of prison, and he's just like, oh, wow, God just delivered me. That's what happened. So now what's Peter going to do? I love this. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, what's the first thing? He's just like, here I am. God has done something big. What do I do? Where does he go? He goes to the church. The very first place he goes is to the church. The church is meeting at Mary's house. And so he goes where they're gathered together, and they're praying. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, and then this scene is incredible. He knocks, and it says a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. This scene is unbelievable. He's knocking at the door, just got out of prison. Rhoda somehow finds out that it's Peter, and she's so excited she forgets to turn the doorknob and let him in. I mean, she's so excited she just runs back. So then what happens, verse 15, it says, they said to her, you're out of your mind. That's encouraging. Rhoda, you're totally crazy. It's not Peter. And by the way, this is the very thing that they were praying for. They're praying for Peter in prison. And when the answer shows up knocking at their door, their first response is, no way. You're out of your mind. There's no way God answered it in that way. How many times, I'm guilty, absolutely guilty. How many times are we guilty of that the very thing that we prayed for shows up and then we hardly can recognize it? And they said, you're out of your mind, but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. I bet he was going crazy. It's probably not trying to be quiet, but then also trying to get their attention. Like, that'd be hard to know what to do. So he continued knocking. And it says that when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Isn't that a great phrase? To me, that's the story. That's my whole testimony could be wrapped up that way. How the Lord had brought me out of prison. The prison of my sin, the prison of my selfishness. The Lord brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers, a different James. And he departed and went to another place. And we don't hear much about Peter after that. He leaves. And I mean, we've been so acquainted with Peter through the Gospels and now through the book of Acts. But when he departs from here, that's pretty much the last we'll hear of him. He's going to show up one more time in Acts 15 briefly, but that's it. We don't really know where he went. And so he goes to another place. Now, verse 18, it says, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened, what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. So if you lose a prisoner, you get killed. If there's 16 of you and you're chained to him and you lose him, you get killed. And so that's what happened to these soldiers. Herod's furious over this. I mean, he could have gotten more popularity from it. He could have really pleased the people with it. And so he's furious. Well, what we see is that the church was glorifying God either in their death. And by the way, when James was killed, there's a story from Eusebius, a church historian. He says that one of the executioners was a Christian, became a Christian. Because of the way James was being led to his execution. I mean, this exact same scene. And it says that he became a Christian, and then he asked for forgiveness from James. This is all written by Eusebius. He asked for forgiveness. James says, I forgive thee, kisses him on the cheek, and he says, peace be with you. I mean, he's glorifying God even at the point of his death. But Peter's glorifying God in the point of his deliverance. God gets the glory both ways. Now, contrast to this, Herod. And I'll be quick with this. Verse 20 in the following says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, that's an awesome name, but anyway, persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, and by the way, I love that. I think that's an appointed day by God. It says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Josephus writes about this account, and he says that that Herod had these special silver robes. It was made out of silver sheets made for him so that when the sun shone on it, that it would sparkle and shine. So he puts on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. A grisly scene here, but what took place is that Herod loves the attention. He loves the applause. He loves being on the throne of his life. He loves being the center. And so when the people are saying, you're God, he says, yes, yes, yes. Now, I don't know anybody that's had silver sheets made into robes, and they sit on a throne, and they try to get people to cheer for them that they're a god. But I do know the temptation of saying, "I want to be the center. I want to get the attention, and all eyes on me." That kind of thing. And you know people like that who want the attention, and they're desperate for it, and they think that the best way to find joy and peace and security in this life is that if they can get things to go their way, if they can have control over the situation. That's not true. The best way to joy and peace in life is that when God gets the attention, we fall into place where we're supposed to be, not at the center, but around him, around his throne, saying, you're God, and I'm not. You're God, I'm not. It says he was eaten by worms. What took place here, Josephus again gives us a clue into what takes place. He says that from his perspective, Josephus, he's writing about this later. He says that he had an intense stomach pain. And so some have gone on to say, well, probably what took place was that this stomach pain came from these weren't earthworms coming and attacking him out of nowhere. This is probably a tapeworm, a dog tapeworm, and they said that they can intestinal cysts can form, and when the cyst ruptures, you can have up to 2 million of these worms that would take over at that point. And so this most likely what happened is that this tapeworm was in his body, and God put it there because he wouldn't. And it says very clearly, he said, why does this happen? Because he did not give God the glory. Because. That's why. And so the cyst erupts at his place where he's getting the attention. He's getting the glory. At that very moment, God puts him in his place and says, no, I will not share it. I will not share it. And then, in contrast to that, I mean, if we start at the beginning of the scene, James is killed, Peter's locked up. I mean, these are the two of the biggest people within the church that you've got. Things are looking very bleak and bad for the church. And then verse 24, by the end of the chapter, Herod's dead. Peter's released. And then verse 24 says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. God wins. God is still doing a great work. You could have never imagined at the beginning that it would turn out this way. Just a few days later that Peter would be released and the word of God is spreading and Herod's dead, the one who's persecuting the church. My question for us today is, whose glory are you living for? Who's at the center? Who's on the throne of your life? Is it that you continue to say, I don't want to do things the way God's told me to do. I don't want to obey him yet. Not yet. Had this conversation this week where somebody told me that they weren't ready. They just weren't ready to give God their teenage years. Now I wonder, could that be said of you where you'd say, I'm just not ready to let God take over my life because I think I can find a path that will bring me more joy if I do it my way. Well, God has clearly told us time and time again that that's not going to take place. It's a dead-end road. You won't find more joy or more peace or more pleasure. Ultimately, he's created us for him, for his purpose. And in his presence is the fullness of joy. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. My invitation for you today is to live for him. Again, the line drawn in the sand, say, I'm going to put both feet in and I'm going to live for him. Because I know he deserves it. He's worthy of it. He's given me life. He's given me breath. He's worthy of it. And it's what's ultimately best for me. And so I want to live for Jesus. And so God has made a way for us to do that, not by our own righteousness or our own works, but by sending his own son, Jesus, to die in our place. He's made a way for us to have a relationship with him so that we can live and glorify him through the righteousness of Jesus. So if you've never received Jesus as your Savior and you've never committed to living for God's glory, you say, I'm trying to do both. I'm trying to straddle the fence here. Then I'm pleading with you to repent of living for self and live to God. For your own joy. Now, if you're here and there's something that you want to pray about, say, God, this is a hopeless situation. It looks like there's no hope here at all. You may want to come and just have earnest prayer at the altar and say, God, we're asking you to do something with this, something that we would have never even imagined, something beyond what we could think. And whatever you decide to do with it, God, we pray that you would be glorified with it. And it may be that you just want to come to the altar and pray. Say, God, be glorified in it. You have power. You have wisdom. You know exactly how to care for us. It may be that you want to be a part of our church and fellowship with us and join our church. However the Spirit of God leads you today, I pray that you'd respond. Our prayer is that we would live unto him, live for his purposes. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray now, God, with thankful hearts that you have created us and you've created us with a purpose. All of us have been created with the grand purpose of living for you. And so God, we pray that you would show us, Spirit of God, that you would show us that to live for you is what's best for us. And God, we pray that we would come to see how sweet it is for you to be at the center of our lives and for you to be on the throne of our lives and not self-will and not pride and not money or not people, not attention from others, but God, that you would be at the center of our lives and our and the way that we form our lives, that you would be our aim. God, we pray now that your Spirit would do a great work in our midst. And Lord, ultimately, we do pray that whether you, however you choose to be glorified in our lives, God, we pray that you would do so for your glory, for the good of your people, and for our own joy. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.